Those with a rough outline of history know that we're coming up on that moment when the Eastern and Western branches of the Church split asunder, never to be reconciled, and leading to two of the present-day three main branches of the Christian faith. Those three present ones are Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and of course Protestantism. The break between Rome and Constantinople wasn't some accident that happened without a lot of preparation. Things had been going sour between East and West for a long time. A contributing factor was the iconoclast controversy that split the Byzantine Church in the 8th and the 9th centuries. While the Western Church went through monumental changes during the Middle Ages, as we've been tracking in recent episodes, the Eastern Church, centered, of course, at Constantinople, managed something of a holding pattern. It was the preservation of what they considered orthodoxy that moved Eastern Christians to view the Western Church as making dangerous and at times heretical alterations to the faith. The Eastern Church thought itself to now be alone in carrying the faith of the ecumenical councils into the future. And for that reason, Constantinople backed away from its acceptance of the church at Rome as the preeminent church in church affairs. Another factor contributing to the eventual sundering of East from West was the musical chairs played for the Western emperor, while in the East, the emperor was far more stable. Remember that while the Western Roman Empire was effectively dead by the late 5th century, the Eastern Empire continued to identify itself as Roman for another 1,000 years, though historians now refer to it, of course, as the Byzantine Empire, named after the original name of the city of Constantinople. The Eastern Emperor was still the Roman Emperor, and like Constantine and his successors, was the de facto head of the church. He was deemed by the Eastern Church as the living image of Christ. But all that was about to experience a major remodel in the brouhaha between the iconoclasts and the iconodules, terms that we'll define a bit later. The most significant controversy to trouble the Byzantine Church during the European Middle Ages was over the use of religious images known as icons. Now, that's the way that many modern historians regard what's called the iconoclast controversy, as a debate over the use of icons. But as usual, the issue went deeper. It arose over the question of what it means when we say that something is holy or sacred. The church was divided over the question of what things were sufficiently sacred so as to deserve special respect and veneration. Priests were set apart by ordination, meaning that they'd been consecrated to a holy work. Church buildings were set apart by dedication, that is, they were considered kind of sacred. The martyrs were set apart by their deeds. That's why they're called saints, which means set apart ones. And if martyrs were saints by virtue of giving their lives in death, what about monks who gave their lives while they still lived? Weren't they worthy of the same kind of honor? Now, if all these people, places, and things were holy, were they then worthy of special veneration and respect by Christians? The holiness of saints was endorsed and demonstrated by miracles, not just attributed to them while they lived, but also reported in connection with their tombs and relics and even images sometimes that represented them. By the beginning of the 7th century, many cities had a local saint whose icons were revered as having special powers for intercession or protection. Notable examples were St. Demetrius of Thessalonica, the Christ icon of Edessa, and the miracle-working icon of Mary of Constantinople. From the 6th century, both church and government encouraged religious devotion to saints and icons. Many people failed to distinguish between the person or the object and the spiritual reality that they stood for. They fell into what some regarded as the dreaded sin of idolatry. But before we rush to judgment, let's take a little time to understand how they slipped into something Scripture so clearly prohibits. The use of images as a help to religious devotion had a strong precedent. In pagan Rome, the image of the emperor was revered as if the emperor himself was present. Even images of lesser imperial officials were occasionally used as stand-ins for those that they represented. After emperors became Christians, the imperial image on coins, in courthouses, and in prominent places in major cities continued to be an object of veneration and devotion. Constantine and his successors erected massive statues of themselves, the remains of which are still on display. it was Justinian I who broke with tradition and instead erected a huge icon of Christ over the main gate of the great palace at Constantinople. During the following century, icons of Christ and Mary came to replace the imperial icon in most settings. And eventually, under Justinian II, in the early 8th century, the icon of Christ began to appear on coins. While the use of images as accoutrements to facilitate worship was generally accepted, there were those who considered such practice contrary to the Bible's clear prohibition of idolatry. They weren't against religious art per se, only its elevation into what they thought was the realm of worship. Now, the debate over icons, it was in some ways a kind of doctrinal epilogue to the Christological controversies of an earlier time. What was proper in depicting Christ or even other biblical persons? Can Jesus even be represented, or is the attempt a violation of his divinity? You know, does making an image of Jesus enforce his humanity at the expense of his deity? And when does art, used to enhance or facilitate worship, interfere with it because the object or the image becomes the focal point rather than the spiritual reality the image is supposed to be pointing to? The moon is insignificant compared to the sun, we all know that. But because the moon is much closer to Earth, there are times it eclipses the sun. Images of religious devotion could do the same to the realities that they were devised to represent. By the 7th century, the most significant form of Eastern devotion was the cult of the holy icons. Now, while I could give a more technical description and definition of icons, let me just keep it simple and say that they were highly stylized paintings made on wood. I say paintings, but those that make icons would say we don't paint icons, we write them. It's kind of a text using pictures, if you will. Well, the images and the icons were of Jesus, Mary, saints, even some angels. And while there were primitive images of used by Christians all the way back in the first century, we'd have to say that Christian art began in earnest in the third. It was used either decoratively or to depict scenes from the Bible as a way to instruct the illiterate. Now, as mentioned, since the people of the Eastern Empire were already accustomed to showing deference to the portraits of the emperor, it wasn't much of a stretch to apply this to pictures of what were considered holy people. You may remember the challenge of emperor worship in the early church. That's when an image of the emperor was placed next to a small altar on which people burned a pinch of incense while saying, "Caesar is Lord." It was a way to show their allegiance to Rome. It was no big thing for people to show a kind of religious devotion to the emperor as the embodiment of the spirit of Rome, since they already believed in a whole host of gods and goddesses. As Christians, they may now be banned from idolatry, but the habit of honoring an image as more than just an image was deeply ingrained in the culture. In pagan Rome, portraits of the emperor were often set apart by draperies. You know, people would prostrate themselves before them, they would burn incense and light candles beside them, and they would sometimes carry them in solemn processions. So it's not surprising then that icons of saints would receive similar treatment. The first Christian images known to have been surrounded by such veneration occurred in the 5th century. The practice became widely popular in the 6th and the 7th. The caution church leaders like Epiphanius and Augustine had shown towards the use of images at the end of the 4th century, that had disappeared. It's important to realize that when it comes to icons and their use, there were two tracks. One was the way that theologians either justified or condemned them, and the second was that of the common people. Had a little interest in the fine points of theology involved in the use of icons. Commoners were divided into two camps, those who regarded icons as sacred and those who considered holding them sacred as a form of idolatry. Iconoclasts, that is those who opposed icons, were skeptical of the masses being able to make a distinction between simply using an icon as a means to the worship of what the image represented and actual worship of the image itself. What seemed to prove their point was when some icons and religious relics were attributed with special power to effect healing and working wonders. Iconodules, those who supported icons, maintained that a misunderstanding of icons ought not prohibit their use. That would err into the realm of mere pragmatism. Now, Emperor Leo III launched an attack on the use of icons in the first half of the 8th century. He was motivated by a concern that the church was engaging in the forbidden practice of idolatry, the very thing that cost ancient Israel so much trouble. Perhaps the Eastern Empire's humiliating losses to the Muslims over the previous century, as well as a terrible earthquake early in Leo's reign, those might be evidence of divine judgment. And if so, Leo was concerned that the empire would awaken to their peril, repent, and amend their ways. Now, of course, Leo didn't come up with this on his own or out of the blue. There were many among the clergy and people who questioned the use of icons as objects of religious devotion. But now, with the emperor's backing, this group of iconoclasts became more vocal. Antagonism toward the use of icons grew, especially along the eastern frontier that bordered Muslim lands. Muslims had long called Christians idolaters for their use of religious images. Leo grew up in that region and had served as governor of the Western Asia Minor province among several iconoclast bishops. The word iconoclast means breaker or destroyer of icons, because eventually that's what the iconoclasts will do. They will smash, break, and burn icons. After successfully repulsing the Muslim armies in their second attack on Constantinople in 717, in 726, Emperor Leo III openly declared his opposition to icons for the first time. He ordered the icon of Christ over the imperial gate of the Great Palace to be replaced with a cross. In spite of widespread rioting, in 730, Leo called for the removal and destruction of all religious icons in public places and churches. Iconoduels were persecuted. In Rome, when word of what was taking place in the East reached Pope Gregory III, he condemned this destruction of icons. Then, when word of the Pope's condemnation bounced back to the emperor, Leo retaliated by removing Sicily, southern Italy, Greece, and the entire Western Balkans from Rome's ecclesiastical oversight, placing them under the Patriarchate of Constantinople. And it was this, as much as anything, that moved the Pope to seek the support and protection of the Franks. Now, let's pause here to unpack the significance of all of this. In our review of what happened with all of these names and maneuvers, we can easily miss how monumental this was, and the bearing, the impact that it had on the history of the Church and Europe. In the east at Constantinople, also known as New Rome, is the Emperor Leo III, who's regarded in the East as the Roman Emperor of all, that is, all the Roman Empire. And to the Eastern mind, that includes the West. But in the West at that time, we'd have to say that there was no single civil ruler to match that Eastern Emperor. All of this takes place about 80 years before Charlemagne. The Franks are on the rise as a chief power in Gaul, but for the most part, Europe is a patchwork quilt of various warlords, all seeking just to hold on to their regions. If there was one person that we might say had at least some semblance of authority in the West, it was the Pope. And the Pope had a vested interest in keeping relics and icons as a part of religious devotion, since they helped generate funds from pilgrims who made their way to their shrines. The trade in such things wasn't near what it would later become, but it was enough that the Pope opposed the emperor's downgrade of icons. Well, Leo wasn't about to just sit back and allow a mere religious prelate to interfere with imperial policy, though that policy was, in fact, overtly religious territory. Remember that in the East, the emperor was the de facto head of the church. So in a game of brinkmanship, when Pope Gregory condemned Emperor Leo's iconoclast policy, Leo decided to show him what's up and who's in charge by carving away from the Western Church's oversight a huge chunk of its historical territory, regions that it had overseen, appointed bishops to, and drawn support from. In recent episodes, we've tracked how in the 8th century the Pope in Rome began to buddy up to the rulers of the Franks, the emerging civil and military power of Europe. And now we know why. There was a major falling out between the Pope and the Eastern Emperor. Since the days of Justinian the Great, the East had been the West's protector. But that changes now in the 8th century. Pope Gregory was forced to go in search of a new protector. The Franks were more than willing to be that, since it gave them license to extend their hegemony over more territory. The political lines drawn by all of this maneuvering will eventually coalesce into many of the borders of modern Europe. And of course, it only furthered the widening rift between Western and Eastern churches that will become a formal break between the two in the 11th century. Leo's son, Constantine V, furthered his father's iconoclast policies. He convened a council in 754 at the imperial palace of Hyrea, a suburb of Constantinople. Iconoclasts regarded this council as the seventh ecumenical council, though it was really only the bishops under the Patriarch of Constantinople that even attended it. Now let's dive into the debate between iconoclasts and iconodules. Iconoclasts argued against the use of images by saying that the second commandment forbade making images or idols for the purpose of worship. Number two, some argued that attempting to depict Christ in human form undermined the doctrine of his divine nature. Third, they contended that true worship should be directed towards the spiritual realm, not physical representations of it. Four, iconoclasts feared that veneration of images would lead to idolatry, with people worshiping the images rather than what they represented. Well, the iconodules, of course, had their reaction. They countered those arguments by saying, first of all, that since God became incarnate in Christ, it was entirely appropriate to depict him in human form. Second, icons were useful in explaining the faith to the illiterate, of which, quite frankly, most commoners were at this time. Third, there was long-standing tradition of the use of images in worship. That leads us to number four, and a distinction that iconodules insisted on, but iconoclasts repeatedly pushed back on, and that is this. Iconodules emphasized that icons were venerated as representations of spiritual things. They were not worshipped. Iconoclasts and iconodules agreed that Jesus' divine nature could not be represented in pictures, but Jesus had two natures. He was both God and human. Iconoclasts argued that to represent the human side in an image was to lapse into the dreaded Nestorianism, which said that Jesus wasn't just two natures, he was two distinct persons. Well, the iconodules replied that to not represent Jesus by an image was to err into monophysitism. That is, subsuming his humanity so far under his deity, it effectively negated his humanity. Note how these arguments illustrate the practice of debating new issues in terms of already condemned errors. Against pictures of Mary and the saints, iconoclasts reason that one cannot depict their virtues, and so the pictures were at best a vanity unworthy of the memory of the persons that they represented. Surely, they said, the saints, by reason of their humility, would not want such images of themselves made and venerated. Other arguments by the iconoclasts were that the only true image of Jesus Christ is in the Eucharist. The supporters of icons used arguments that were most effectively articulated by John of Damascus, an Arab Christian who wrote in Greek. John was a monk at the monastery of St. Saba in Palestine, where he became a priest and devoted himself to the study of scripture and literary work. Being outside the realm of Byzantine control, he was safe from the retaliation by the emperor and the iconoclast officials. John of Damascus was the most systematic and comprehensive theologian in the Greek church since the time of Origen. His most important work was called The Foundation of Knowledge, part three of which, titled On the Orthodox Faith, gives an excellent summary of the teaching of the Greek fathers on the principal Christian doctrines of the time. He also produced homilies, hymns, and a commentary on the New Testament letters of Paul. John of Damascus's three apologies against those who attacked the divine images took a fourfold approach to the issue. First, he said that it's simultaneously impossible and impious to picture God, who is pure spirit. Jesus Christ, Mary, saints, and angels, on the other hand, who've appeared to human beings, may be depicted. The Bible forbids idols, not images. What's forbidden isn't a physical representation of something that was itself once physical. What's forbidden is worshiping that representation. Then second, he said, it's permissible to make images. The Old Testament prohibition of images was not absolute, for some images were commanded to be made. Take, for instance, the cherubim over the mercy seat and other adornments for the temple. John said that Christians are not under the structures and strictures of the Old Covenant. In fact, the incarnation of God in Christ prompts us to make the invisible visible. John set the incarnation at the center of his defense of icons, elevating the debate from a question only of practices of piety to a matter of theological orthodoxy. Since human beings are created with a body and soul, the physical senses are important in human knowledge of the divine. There are images everywhere. Human beings are, well, images of God. The tradition of the church allows images, and this suffices even without scriptural warrant, John of Damascus argued. Third, it's lawful to venerate images and icons because matter isn't inherently evil. There are different kinds of worship. There's true worship that belongs to God alone, but honor may be given to others. Fourth, said John, there are advantages to images and their veneration. They teach and recall divine gifts, nourish piety, and become channels of grace. John is regarded by the Eastern Orthodox Church as the last of the great teachers of the early church, men universally referred to as church fathers, as we've mentioned in previous episodes. Despite iconodule arguments, Constantine V, Leo III's son, removed iconodule officials from court and from other positions of civil authority. He moved against monks, who, for the most part, remained staunch defenders of icons, because that's the ones who made them. The emperor confiscated their monasteries and forced monks to marry nuns. Many monks ended up fleeing to the West. Now, later, emperors went so far as to persecute the supporters of icons. Many works of art in church buildings from before the 8th century were destroyed. Gregory and later popes watched all of this with interest and came in on the side of the iconodules. Some of the best formulations of the independence of the church, arguing that the emperor had no authority in church affairs, were made in their letters. In the end, the iconoclasts sealed their defeat by refusing to give pictures of Jesus the reverence they gave pictures of the emperor. Popular reaction against iconoclasm finally set in after Constantine V. Constantine V's son and successor, Leo IV, he was not an energetic iconoclast as his father and grandfather had been. His widow, Irene, regent for their son, Constantine VI, overturned the dynasty's iconoclastic policy. At her bidding, the Second Council of Nicaea was called in 787. It condemned iconoclasts, affirming the theological position that was taken by John of Damascus. They found, quote, the venerable and holy images, as well in painting and mosaic as of other fit materials, should be given due salutation and honorable reverence, not indeed that true worship of faith that pertains alone to the divine nature, unquote. But that wasn't the end of iconoclasm. An iconoclast bloc developed in the professional military as a reaction to a series of military disasters, diplomatic humiliations, and economic problems that the empire experienced in the quarter century right after the Second Nicene Council. They interpreted these setbacks as the judgment of God for the empire's return to what they called idolatry. Finally, Emperor Leo V decided that iconoclasm should again become the official policy of his government. A synod of church leaders in 815 reaffirmed the position taken by the anti-icon synod of 754, except they no longer regarded icons as idols. With Leo V's death, active persecution of the pro-icon party declined for 17 years before bursting out again in 837 under the leadership of Patriarch John Grammaticus. Under his influence, Emperor Theophilus decreed exile or capital punishment for all who openly supported the use of icons. Theodora, the widow of Theophilus and regent for their son Michael III, decided that she ought to abandon the iconoclast policy to retain the widest support for his rule. A synod early in 843 condemned all iconoclasts, deposed the iconoclast patriarch John Grammaticus, and confirmed the decrees of the Seventh Council. In today's Eastern Orthodox churches, paintings and mosaics frequently fill spaces on ceilings and walls. A screen or low partition called the iconostasis stretches across the front of the church, between the congregation and the altar area, for the purpose of displaying all the special icons pertaining to the liturgy and the holy days. While seemingly a religious dispute, The iconoclast controversy had far-reaching political and social dimensions. The controversy became intertwined with questions of imperial power and the relationship between church and state. Iconoclast emperors often saw the policy as a way to assert control over the church and monastic communities. Some historians maintain that iconoclasm was at least in part motivated by a desire to appease Muslim sensibilities and potentially convert Muslims within the empire, given Islam's strict prohibition on religious images. The controversy created deep divisions within Byzantine society, pitting different segments of the population against each other. It was not uncommon for the members of a family to be split over this issue. The iconoclast controversy had a huge impact on Byzantine art and culture. Countless religious images, mosaics, and sculptures were destroyed, resulting in an irreplaceable loss of early Christian art. The eventual restoration of icons led to a kind of renaissance in Byzantine art, with the emergence of new styles and new techniques. The theological arguments developed during this period continued to influence Eastern Orthodox attitudes towards religious art, as it is to this day. The iconoclast controversy occurred during a time of major change in the Byzantine Empire. The rapid spread of Islam and the loss of territory to the Arab conquests, it created a sense of, existential threat. The controversy was part of a wider process in which the Byzantine Empire defined its identity as distinct from its Roman past and Islamic rivals.